The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Let's stand together for the reading of God's word as you are able. Psalm 71, begin in verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You've given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope and my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you have I leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. Your power to all those who come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You, who have made me see many troubles and calamities, will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. And I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy. When I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to jump into this new series over the summer. As we examine Psalms 71 through 80, God, would you be with us throughout this series? And specifically, God, this morning, would you come by the power of your Spirit and through the preaching of your word, and would you come alongside us as we struggle in our own weaknesses, as we think about seasons of loneliness and difficulty and a sense of helplessness? Would you help us to look to you as our strong tower, our refuge, our help? Trust that you'll do that. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So we began doing Summers in the Psalms every summer. I think this is year number 8. Be looking at Psalms 71 through 80 as we get rolling. And begin today with this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm that is meant to basically guide us in our relationship with the Lord when we are feeling weak and alone and helpless. And there's something about the Psalms that is really beautiful. The Psalms are gut-wrenchingly honest. In some regard, very human. And in some regard, more human than probably any of the other scriptures that we can study in regards to the human emotion and human experience of pain and suffering and delight and joy. But they're also, at the same time, while they're very human, they're also unbelievably focused on the majesty and the sovereignty and the goodness and the faithfulness of our God. So this is why we decided to do 10 Psalms every summer until we finish the book. And so if you're doing math, I always say there's 150 Psalms, and so that's 15 years. And so you might be stuck with me for that long. But then if you take Psalm 119 into account, there's no way we can do that in 1 week. So we'll spend a year, or not a year, but we'll do a summer on Psalm 119. So that makes it 16 years. And so if this is year 8, we're halfway through. And you only got about 8 more years till you can get rid of me, possibly, right? I joke, for sure. Psalm 71 is beautiful. Many commentators agree that David probably wrote this psalm at a later stage in his life. There's no mention of him in the title of the psalm, as there often is. But a lot of commentators think he's the one that wrote it. Seems like many think this psalm is meant to be read in conjunction with Psalm 72, which we'll study next week. But many commentators think you'd read them both together. And Psalm 72 does mention David as its author. Also, when you read this psalm, if you're familiar with David's psalms, you'll find that the language is what commentators call Davidic. It's David. It sounds like David. He's using phrases and language that are very familiar with the rest of David's psalms. Although there is one thing really different about this psalm, if it's David's, in that this psalm feels far more mature than some of his other psalms. Primarily, you could think about when you look at some of his earlier psalms, oftentimes he'll start off with his complaints first, okay? Yet we're going to see here in a few moments, he does not start there. Here's the thing. We know enough about David's life to know that he endured some really excruciating seasons of difficulty and suffering. I'm reminded of David's suffering when one of his own sons raped his own sister, which then led to another son killing that brother and then turning in anger against David for his failure to address the first son. Excruciating season for David. 2 Samuel 13 through 18 covers the entire story. And I've often said that if you could take some of these stories from the Bible and actually turn them into a movie that wasn't cheaply done, and that they'd be difficult to watch. And this would be one of those. It's a difficult season in David's life. You could also look to 2 Samuel 20. There's an incident there near the end of David's life. He's in his elderly years, and there's what the text calls this worthless man named Sheba. And he kind of rises up and attempts to turn Israel against David in his old age. That would have been a painful season as well. You can look to 2 Samuel 22, and you can look at David's song of praise in that chapter. And he's praising God in 2 Samuel 22 for all the times that God has delivered him from harm. He's in his elderly years, and he's looking back, and he's praising God. And again, you can find that a lot of the language there is very similar to the language that we're reading here. You'll find that psalms that are written by certain authors kind of have a language to them. You could also look at 1 Kings chapter 1. You could see that season of life where David is on his deathbed, his strength is failing, and another one of his sons, kid's name is Adonijah, he attempts to take the throne from David by coercion and by manipulation, by force. And the reality is David had named Solomon to be on the throne next, but Adonijah wanted it. And so he's figuring, my dad's old, can't do anything about it, I'm going to try to take it. That would have been a difficult season of suffering. The bottom line here for me as I lay all this out for us is that even if David is not the author of this psalm, what we have, I believe, in David is an example of a person's life that was filled with seasons of weakness and loneliness and a sense of helplessness. Times when David would actually cry out, forsake me not when my strength is spent, as he does in verse 9 of our passage. That cry, when you think about this, that cry to not be left alone in our helplessness, I think it should remind us of Jesus primarily as he hung on a cross thousands of years later, crying out to our Heavenly Father to not forsake him in his final moments of suffering. You see, in David, and in all of his writings, we have this example. It is an example of a sinful human being, David. That in his suffering, he actually points us to the suffering of a sinless Savior in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, what he does is he empathizes with us. He remains with us amidst our suffering. So think about this. Who hasn't faced seasons like this? Who hasn't? Who hasn't faced an intense season of suffering and loneliness and loss and difficulty? We all have. To be human is to suffer at times. Who in this room hasn't felt utterly weak or without a shred of strength to continue forward or totally helpless to endure a painful circumstance that has consumed your life? In my imagination, I imagine that all of us have experienced seasons like these, seasons where we feel like our strength is spent, right? Times where maybe a health crisis got you, or a financial crisis, or a relational crisis. These kinds of circumstances and seasons in our lives will, and at times, leave us feeling alone, leave us feeling powerless or helpless to deal with those circumstances. And this is exactly where our psalmist is at in our passage today. In our psalmist, what we see is what we can do when our strength is spent, when we're feeling helpless and alone. And the first thing that our psalmist does in the text is he utters a desperate prayer to the Lord for help in verses 1 through 13. Take a look at it with me. I was greatly helped by one commentator by the name of Christopher Ashe. He's got a commentary entitled The Psalms, a Christ-centered commentary. It's a beautiful commentary. And in his commentary, he tries to see Jesus in every word of this psalm, which is appropriate. When you study the Old Testament, we are to study it with Jesus in view, because everything that's happening in the Old Testament is meant to point us to Jesus. It's to be a type of Christ at times, and at other times supposed to make us long for Christ as we see the circumstances of the Old Testament. And so in Psalms, this is exactly what Christopher Ashe does. And what he does is he outlines our passage in the same way I'm going to outline it today, because I think it's good. He outlines it into two different sections, and he names the first 13 verses being exactly the way I've named it. It's a desperate prayer for deliverance in difficult circumstances. And in this prayer, he begins in verse 1, as I mentioned earlier, not with his problems, okay? He starts right out of the gate with his absolute trust in the Lord. He calls God his refuge. And he mentions that as his refuge, God will never let him be put to shame. Think about this. How glorious it would be for you and I if we could learn this lesson to simply utter our trust in the Lord first when calamity hits, right? What if that was the first thing that welled up from deep within us, was our absolute trust in the Lord before complaints or descriptions of calamity or hardship could even come out of our mouths. I admit, I'm not there. Hey, I'm not there. I want to be there so bad, but I'm not there. Okay. Here's a question. As David, or as the psalmist, utters these words of trust in God before even mentioning the complaint or the hardship, the question is, what kind of refuge does he find in God? Right? What kind of refuge is he? I've always shared the story of when I was a kid growing up on a farm east of Lincoln. My sister and I would build these snow forts. I lived on a gravel road. There was hardly any traffic, especially if there was any kind of snowstorm. We build these snow forts in the ditch across the road from each other, and we just lob snowballs at each other. Now, me being as obnoxious as I am, I would lob some snowballs at my sister's fort, her refuge, and then I would take off across the road and just, like, dogpile the snow fort and absolutely destroy it. Okay, that's how I played unfairly in the snow forts as a kid. And I think in our lives, we look for refuge that cannot be demolished by some obnoxious enemy, right? That's where David's at. He's looking for that. And he finds it. But what kind of refuge is it? It's definitely not a snow refuge, right? But you can see it. If you look at the text, you can see that the refuge or the shelter that our psalmist finds is none other than the righteousness and salvation of our God. He says that it is the Lord's righteousness, his perfection, and we will just say his perfection in Christ Jesus, that delivers us and rescues us and saves us from our greatest calamities. And all of our difficulties in this earth come to us through the effects of Satan, sin, and death, right? Those are our three greatest enemies. It is that perfection that the psalmist finds refuge in. Finds it in the perfection of Christ Jesus. Verse 3, he says that that refuge becomes, or that righteousness of God becomes our rock of refuge. That's the place that we can continually come to. And when the psalmist uses that language, he's saying, hey, I'm going to abide there. I'm going to dwell there. I'm going to live there. This is my home. He's trusting the Lord has commanded his salvation. Think about that as he says that. Trusting that the Lord has commanded his salvation. Nothing can overturn that command from God. Like, think about this. Is there any better place for us to rest our weary souls other than this promise of God's assurance and salvation over us? How often do you worry about your salvation? There are times that I've worried about that in my life. And the reality is the scriptures help us to be assured that when God commands salvation over you and I, and we've placed our trust in him, that we can be certain that he has saved us and that nothing can change his saving work over us. It's with that kind of assurance that the psalmist, when you look at verse 4, he makes his dire situation known to the Lord finally. He begs God to rescue him from what? From the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man who is pursuing him or persecuting him. It's very brief. Notice that. It's a very brief description. His complaint and his description of this wicked man, it's short-lived. About you, but I have a tendency not to short-live the hardships that I face in this life. I have a tendency to dwell on them rather than dwelling in the presence of God, right? Anybody else with me on that? Okay. Notice this, though. His complaint, his description of this wicked man, it's short-lived. What does he do? Verses 5 and 6, he comes straight back. He just beelines right back to his hope and his trust in the Lord. And he says, hey, God, you've been my crutch. You've been the one that I've learned from. I've leaned upon you in seasons of great suffering since before my birth. He says, I've leaned upon the Lord for so long now that I can actually say my praise is, catch this word, continually of you at the end of verse 6. Continually of you. How wonderful I think it would be to be able to proclaim that no matter what happens in my life, that I have continually praised God through thick and through thin. Wouldn't that be fantastic if we could have that testimony? Right? That's the testimony of our psalmist, though. He says in verse 7 that even though he's been as a portent, which is a weird word, okay? It's not one that we're familiar with typically. He says, I've been as a portent to many. What that means, that word portent, means a sign that causes wonder and amazement. In the Old Testament, this word is commonly used to describe something that is ghastly, okay? There are times when it's used, not very often, but times when it's used for something that is awesome. So you have either ghastly, oh, it's horrific, or you have awesome, oh my Lord, look at that. There's some commentators that I found that did a really good job of basically taking the two potential meanings of that word and putting them together and saying that in this sense, in this case with the psalmist, it is as though people are wondering in amazement at the ghastly suffering that this psalmist keeps enduring, that the Lord has remained his strong refuge. That is what's going on. That they're looking at the suffering that has happened in his life and they're going, how are you going to endure that? It's horrible. They're a portent to us. But at the same time, they are amazed because he just keeps enduring and keeps enduring and keeps enduring and continually praises God. And so they are simultaneously amazed, not by the man, but by the grace of God moving this man through those seasons of suffering. Wouldn't that be fantastic, amazing, if that was the testimony of our lives, that we would continually praise God? In this sense, nothing has caused our psalmist to seek shelter outside of the presence of God. And that alone is amazing all of the people around him. Now I want you to notice too, we can see in these verses how his heart is even being moved through this prayer into praise. He's not fully there yet, okay? We're not there yet completely. He's not like consumed with praise yet until verse 14. But his heart is moving in that direction in verse 8. And here's the principle, I think, for us. I didn't even put it on the screen. So, but I think the principle is this. Prayer that is full of the theology of the saving grace of a sovereign God, that kind of prayer, when you think about this, we have different kinds of prayers, right? Again, as I've said, oftentimes my prayer does not begin there. It begins with me in my garage in like a puddle of tears and fear and worry and doubt and complaining before the Spirit of God is like, yo, would you wake up out of your stupidity and like, you can trust me? And then I start to go, oh yeah, that's right. God did part the Red Sea. God did put marriages back together. God does save. Okay, yes, I'm back to trusting God, right? In this case, when you see this prayer that is full of the theology, right off the bat, of the saving grace of a sovereign God who will not be stopped, that inevitably moves our hearts to full-blown praise. And that's what we'll see in a little bit in verse 14 and forward. But right here in verse 8, you can catch an inkling of the psalmist's heart. He begins to be moved to praising the God who has and will continue to rescue him, to save him, to shelter him, to preserve his life for all of eternity. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Now, I am hoping, since it's Father's Day, that my mouth will be filled with a delicious 25-ounce ribeye steak. Maybe 30, I don't know. Who knows? I can put away a big steak, okay? And I probably will plan to smoke a cigar in my garage and maybe drink a little bit of scotch. Those are things that bring me joy. Those are things I love food. Okay, so you can tell by my shape. There are a lot of things that we can fill our mouths with. And in circumstances like this, it would be easy to see the psalmist and kind of take pity on him and say, hey, your mouth could be filled with complaints. It could be filled with worry, could be filled with doubt. And nobody would blame him, right? Nobody would blame him. His mouth is not filled with those things at all. You know why his mouth is not filled with those things? Because his heart has been filled with these doctrinal, theological truths that have sustained him amidst his failed strength. This is not the first time he's faced hardship, right? He's found over the years that the thing that will sustain his weary heart, the thing that has a tendency to do the worrying, the thing that has the tendency to do the doubting and the fearing, that thing that's like, everybody says 6 inches from here, or so, 12 inches from here, right? That your mouth is smack dab in between what you believe and what you want. And when Romans 12 says we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the mind is connected to what happens in the heart, which is directly connected to what comes out of the mouth. See, the heart is a wellspring of life and must be guarded at all costs. It must be filled with, along with the mind, must be filled with the glorious truths of God that will sustain us in the midst of hardship and difficulty, so that what begins to come out of our mouths, even if the first word is, oh my God, I don't know what to do. I'm gonna die. I don't know, the sky is falling, right? That at some point you filled your heart and your mind with the glorious truths of a sovereign, saving God, that what comes starts to come out of your mouth because it becomes filled with those truths. If you want to be sustained amidst seasons of weakness, helplessness, loneliness, then you and I need to look no further than the deep doctrinal theological truths of God's mighty power to save and his mighty power to preserve those who have thrown themselves on the altar of God's faithfulness in Christ Jesus. Christ crucified, risen, returning. That is the gospel. And the gospel is our rock of refuge in Christ. It's from that solid rock of refuge, what I and many others would call the rock of ages, what Spurgeon would say, the rock of ages from whom the winds and the waves of suffering will dash the believer against so that we cling to that rock. It's from that place that our psalmist is able to beg God in verses 9 and 10 to not cast him off. Please don't cast me off in my old age, he says. Don't forsake me right now when my strength is spent. I got nothing left to give and I can't even hold on to you. Please hold on to me. Verse 10, his enemies can talk all day long, right, about him. They can watch him. They can wonder if God has forsaken him. They can wonder if they should pursue and seize him. They can think that maybe there's no one to deliver him. But here's the reality. The reality is that the psalmist's enemies don't know one little fact. And it seems like a little fact, but it's so huge. They don't know the God he knows. They don't know him. The God that the psalmist calls my God. This is personal. It'd be like me saying my wife or my children or my friend. It denotes intimate friendship and knowledge, and it's an intimate language. It's relational. It's personal. He calls him my God over and over again in this prayer as though they are intimate friends. His enemies, they don't know this God at all. And that's a beautiful thing to stand on in seasons of suffering. The psalmist knows his God. And therefore, he can pray confidently. You look at verses 12 and 13. He can pray confidently for his God to what? Not be far from him. Anybody ever feel in seasons, like especially of difficulty, you wonder, like, where is God in this? How can this be? Part of that is because we're just like Job's friends and we have a bad theology of what suffering is. We should always remember, I say this all the time, we should always remember that we follow a suffering Savior, right? So all the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in the world is a bunch of hogwash. Okay? The psalmist knows his God. He can pray confidently in verses 12 through 13 for his God to not be far from him. Oftentimes I will pray, God, I don't feel like you're anywhere close to me, and this is tough, and this sucks, and I'm scared. I just need you by the power of your Spirit to remind me that you're here. And you know what? It's not always like this overwhelming presence. Sometimes it is. Thank God. Sometimes it's just the smallest thing. I get up early and take the dog outside and step onto my porch, and I hear beautiful birds singing songs in the morning, and the Spirit reminds me that these birds are singing praises to me. And I go, man, they're beautiful. I get to partake in that. And I'm reminded that he's here. He's not far off. Circumstances hasn't changed at that moment, but you know what the beautiful thing is? My God hasn't changed, which means he still parts Red Seas. He still raises the dead, and he still saves the lost. This is where the psalmist is at. Be not far from me. Come to my aid quickly. Why? He says, so that his accusers, verses 12 and 13, his accusers, this word here for accusers literally means the Satans of my soul. Think about that. The Satans of my soul. In the Old Testament, the word for Satan, I don't remember what it is, but it does come out rendered as accuser. You think of the New Testament that we are told that Satan is nothing but an accuser of the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he is. He's an accuser. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. He's like a roaring lion, but he's nothing like the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And this word in the Old Testament that we often render as accuser, sometimes we see it as devil, Satan. This may not matter to some of you, but for me, I geeked out over this when I learned this in theology classes in seminary. This actually isn't a title. Well, it's not a name, okay? So it's not actually his name. The enemy, the Satan, it's a title, kind of like the pastor or the doctor or the policeman, right? They're titles. Or the CEO. You could read those titles without ever reading their name, but typically for us, we get a name, right? Like for me, Pastor Joe or policeman whoever, right? So you get a title and you get a name. In this case, Satan has no name. Just let that sink in. He has no name. He has a title, and that's it. All he has. So the only name he ever had was, we called him Lucifer, right? He's now known under the title with no name. That's how powerless Satan really is. Yes, he's powerful. But in the face of a sovereign, saving, keeping God, we can have the assurance that he is absolutely powerless. Even when we feel weak because of his, even when we feel powerless because of his effects and his attacks, we can trust. Satan has got nothing on the God that I follow. This is why the psalmist can say that his accusers, the Satans of his soul, will be put to shame and consumed, covered with scorn and disgrace. All because they sought the psalmist's hurt. At the end of the day, he's trusting that his enemies are going to be left in a puddle of their own shame, their own disgrace, because they actually dared to make a move against a child of God. See, if you're a blood-bought child of God, then your enemy, my enemy, who is he really coming against? Not you and I. He's coming against a crucified, risen, and think about this, returning king, who's going to come back with a scepter of iron, and every knee is going to bow, every tongue's going to confess, Lord. Right? I like to say he's going to break the knees of the wicked when he comes back. So that's this first portion of the psalm. It describes this desperate prayer of a psalmist. He's surveying his own weakness, his own helplessness, loneliness, all in light of this sovereign power of his God, our God, to save him and sustain him. And really, it's as though, as I alluded to earlier, he's been moved through any presence of fear or doubt right into this life-giving, refreshing place of what I would call a hope-filled praise of the only one who is mighty to save. Once again, when your prayers are rooted in these glorious doctrines, these theological truths of God's power and faithfulness in salvation, as well as the preservation of his saints, that he will preserve you and preserve me because we belong to him, if our prayers are rooted in that, especially as we walk through seasons of weakness and loneliness and helplessness, and what's going to happen? Our hearts are going to be inevitably moved into this hope-filled praise. This is what happens in verses 14 to 24. Now, pause with me for a second. I want you to think about much of what is called Christian music today. There's much that is good, but you've got to be discerning too, because there's much that is absolutely terrible. So much of the Christian music today, or much of the music that passes for praise and worship, is nothing more than sentimental, fluffy, this music that is centered on self-experience, emotions. And emotions aren't bad, because we see them here. God created us with emotions. But so much of the music that passes for Christian worship music is founded on those things rather than on theological, doctrinal, biblical truths. Much of what I think we are force-fed in modern-day Christianity under the banner of praise and worship music is absolutely void of any mention or even notion of sin or repentance, the cross, the blood, broken body, even the promised return of Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you that every single song you ever listen to should have all those elements in there, okay? I don't want you to hear me wrong. Okay? There's a lot of old rock and roll and old blues music that I still listen to. It's just I'm trying to be very careful about my diet, okay? What I put in and what I take out. What we oftentimes have is what I call Christless music, that exalts feelings and exalts emotions and exalts experiences over the gospel, as though our feelings and our emotions and our experiences were actually meant to be our gods. As we've seen, this opening prayer of our psalm, the author's mind, his heart, his lips, they've all been filled with these timeless doctrinal truths. God's righteous salvation, his preservation of his saints. So it shouldn't surprise us that his praise is filled with the same things. This is why he begins, look at verses 14 through 16, begins to praise God. He can't help himself to praise God more and more, he says. He's placing his hope continually in the God who saves. He's proclaiming God's righteous acts, his deeds of salvation that he says actually outnumber his own memories. I can't even remember all the times you've done glorious saving things for me, he says. And as he praises God for these mighty deeds of salvation, what does he do? Well, he recognizes that in his praises, he's going to remind everybody around him of God's righteousness alone. His praises have literally ignited a deep desire to proclaim the goodness and the faithfulness of a saving God. Our psalmist, he's so moved by God's ability to save by his own righteousness that he can't even think to speak of his own good deeds. Okay? Because his own good deeds actually pale in comparison to the work of God in saving sinners by his grace through his own righteous work of salvation at that bloody cross. That's true praise. That's the kind of true praise that speaks of nothing other than the God who is mighty to save. And this is the kind of mature, talking about mature praise, right? Takes years to develop this. I think we would all have to agree with that if you look at your own life. Takes years to develop this. And he acknowledges this in this psalm. Verse 17 to 21, he says that it is God who has taught him from childhood, and now in his old age, he's trusting God to never forsake him until he can proclaim the power of God to the next generation of young believers. He knows there is no one like God, and he says that explicitly. There's no one like God. His righteousness reaches the heavens, he says, and it surpasses our greatest expectations. Why? Well, according to verses 19 through 20, again, there's no one like God. He's not only the one who makes us to see troubles and calamities, but catch this. This is a beautiful part of the psalm. He will revive us again. Now, when he says it in verses 19 through 20, let me find it actually in my Bible real fast. I don't have the notes done really well. He says, verse 20, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again from what? The depths of the earth, you will bring me what? Up again. What does that make you think of? This makes me think of the resurrection. It's exactly the language. It's the same. He's saying, you will revive me again in the resurrection as you bring me up from the depths of the earth. He's literally trusting that God will resurrect us from the dead, that death does not have the final laugh. And he's saying, in that knowledge is where he will receive new greatness and comfort. That will be increased in the resurrection. The scriptures in the New Testament teach us that once we trust in Jesus, we now are partakers in the resurrection, and that power now lives inside of us by the Spirit. So you think about this. Can you see the depths of the doctrinal and theological truths that are just like seeping out of these verses? Like, when you think about this kind of hope-filled praise, doesn't that kind of blow the doors off of whatever passes sometimes in our so-called mainstream department of praise and worship music? So my hope is this. My hope is that every believer within the sound of my voice, whoever would ever hear this message, would become so theologically and doctrinally astute, so theologically and doctrinally grounded, that we would hunger for praise and worship like this. The kind of praise and worship that is filled to overflowing with the deep doctrines of grace and salvation in Christ Jesus. This kind of theologically informed praise, this kind of worship, man, it can't be contained. Which is what you see in the very end of this text. At the very end, it's almost like it kind of explodes into instrumentation and singing and even shouting. The psalmist just can't contain himself anymore. He mentions in those closing verses the use of a harp and a lyre, which I think is a flute. He loudly proclaims the faithfulness of God in redeeming his people by his own righteous right hand. And in the very end, this is what's going to disappoint our enemies and put them to shame for even trying to seek our demise. So that's the text, okay? Couple of key takeaways. I have four basic ones I just want to run through as quick as I can because I noticed that we're almost out of time or completely out of time. Four really quick key takeaways. Number one, study and memorize the doctrines of grace. Okay, say it again. Study and memorize the doctrines of grace. When I use the term doctrines of grace, I'm referring to what Charles Spurgeon would call the historic gospel. He uses that language when describing the doctrines of grace. Most Reformed theologians would call this the doctrine of salvation. Okay? The doctrines of grace, simply, when you study them, they're meant to lift high the sovereignty of God in salvation, in saving all those who call upon him for salvation, right? And then in preserving them until the end. And I think you can see all of these in Psalm 71. Now, just so that we're clear, most people will call these Calvinistic doctrines, just so you know. And in some sense they are. There's a lot of argument as to whether they're technically Calvinistic or not, or whether that name was just slapped on them, but we have no time for that today. I just trust if Charles Spurgeon trusted in these, I roll with that too. Spurgeon believed that the doctrines of grace were the containers of the historic gospel. And in the historic gospel and in the doctrines of grace, what we would have is this message that proclaims God's might in saving and then keeping those who belong to him. When you study the doctrines of grace, you're going to study things such as the depth of our sin and just how gross it is. You're going to study something that teaches you about God's unconditional choice of those whom he adopts, right? It's unconditioned. It's not conditioned upon anything we do. You're going to study about the intentionality of Christ's atonement, that when he shed his blood, when his body was broken, it was intentional for specific people, right? You're going to learn about God's irresistible grace, that in those whom he calls to him, as he calls you to him, if you belong to him, you were destined to be his, then Man, you can't resist that grace because the Spirit of God is doing that work in you. And then you would also study about the preservation of the saints, how it is God's work in you that keeps you as a believer until the end. That you're not strong enough to cling to Him, though we are too cling to Him for sure. You're not strong enough to cling to Him enough to be preserved. Only God can do that. That's the doctrines of grace. I believe that it is really important to study those, memorize them. I think they're foundational, formative rocks of refuge amidst seasons of weakness and helplessness. Number two, practice praying Scripture. This is not a new concept to any of you, I'm sure, but practice praying Scripture. It should be obvious to all of us that the desperate prayer and the hope-filled praise of this psalm, it's full of the language of Scripture. It is Scripture, but it's full of that language all over, right? Our psalmist, he has so filled his heart, so filled his mind with the words of Scripture that it overflows from deep within him as he surveys that sense of weakness and loneliness and helplessness. At the end of the day, when you and I, when we practice praying the words of Scripture, and look, to give you a quick outline, I don't want to take a whole bunch more time, but when I study Scripture, I will oftentimes read it aloud myself. I will oftentimes copy it, read it, literally write it word for word in a journal, so I'm just getting my mind filled with the words, right? I will have the Bible app read it to me in various different translations. I start there just by the hearing and reading of the words of the text. And there's some time involved in that, just so I can get familiar with the words. I start breaking down phrases then and certain sentences and lines. And then on another page next to all of what I've written out, I start writing out little prayers in conjunction with those words. Or I start thinking through or just verbally processing that with the Lord. That is a way of practicing praying the words of Scripture. And when you do that, what's happening is you're training your heart, you're training your mind. You're filling your mouth with the very word of God. Number three, listen to theologically informed music. Now, I covered this a little bit already, so I'm going to try to summarize what I was going to say. I think I have this written too many times. Listen to theologically informed music. It does seem clear to me that this psalmist, he's filled his heart and his mind with sound theology, so that way when suffering came, he could rest his weary soul on these life-giving truths of the gospel, right? I want you to think about this. Our media intake today is much higher. It's higher than ever before in all of human history, right? And yet, think about this. We're also living in a time when mental illness is at an all-time high. My oldest daughter is a licensed therapist, and we talk about this all the time. She's also a solid believer, thank God, right? We're living in a time when mental illness is at an all-time high despite an overabundance of mental awareness. It's crazy. And the access. Now, I'm not saying that people don't get the access, but the access to mental health helps, counselors and so on and so forth. It's everywhere. Now, there are people who just won't take part in it, right? That's on them, sure. But all I'm saying is there's an overabundance of this as compared to when David wrote these words, okay? So just like if you let that sink in, you think about this. This is why my oldest daughter would argue often for a gospel-centered, first gospel-centered approach to counsel and therapy. But just think, could there be a problem in our media-saturated culture? The problem is not that we have media intake, it's the kind of media intake we're conditioned to, right? I think we'd be better equipped to endure our own seasons of suffering, weakness, loneliness, neediness, if we actually fill our hearts and our minds with gospel-centered, theologically informed media, especially as it relates to music, once again, because music so connects with the rhythms and the desires of our hearts, right? It would seem, final part on this one, then we have one more point, then we're done. It would seem to me that in the absence in David's day, in the absence of any kind of mental health awareness stuff whatsoever, I don't think there was a big deal about it then, right? This psalmist seems to have weathered some storms that would have absolutely crippled most of us, and he did it simply by filling his mind with the gospel, with the word of God. Okay? Therefore, I think we would do well to do the same. I think we should be selective and limit the intake of fast food, right, when we eat food, and unnutritional foods. Like, some of that stuff does taste pretty good, and some of it doesn't if you get away from it for long enough, just so you know. We should limit the intake of sugary foods late at night. I'm preaching to myself right now. Okay. Just in the same way, we should limit some of our intake and then backfill that with good gospel-centered, theologically rich music. Finally, this is a point that I kind of woke up in the middle of the night last night, and I was like, yo, you miss it if you don't put this in there. And so here it is. We need to embrace generational discipleship. Okay? Embrace generational discipleship. All too often in the church today, young people are written off as too immature for ministry, don't have their stuff together enough. Older people are written off as too stuck in their ways or out of touch, maybe. I was told this when I first got into ministry. Hey, right now everybody's going to tell you you're too young. At some point you're going to be too old to relate anymore. Just deal with the fact that's what's going to happen because it's human nature to think that way. Shouldn't be this way, okay? Young people need to be given grace and room that is needed to grow. Older folks need to be respected and looked to for their wealth of knowledge and wisdom. If they have it, we'll say that. Just because you're old in age doesn't mean you're full of knowledge and wisdom, okay? So, case in point, I'm old in age, and anyways, we'll forget it. This psalm, really, though, when you think about it, it's really a great example of an older, mature believer who's passing on his wisdom in prayer and praise amidst really difficult circumstances. And you can see in this psalm, he has this desire to continue passing that wisdom on to the next generation. So I say that for a church to be healthy, it needs to possess people from all age groups. This is why here we've never really done this. We don't do like young people small groups and old people small groups or singles and married. We do men and women, and we try to have all age groups in those rooms. In fact, over the years we've tried to add teenagers to those rooms as much as we can too, because I personally really believe in generational discipleship. At the end of the day, if we're going to be healthy, we need people who are laser focused on following Jesus together and then passing on our wealth of knowledge to each other. So we should all, every one of us in this room should be able to say that we have spiritual children, that we are spiritual children. We have spiritual parents. We have spiritual brothers and sisters, and we have spiritual grandparents. That's a healthy church family. My prayer is the Lord would continue to do just that for us. And so, those are the key takeaways I've got from the text. I'd be interested in hearing any that you might have that you might add to that, because what I say isn't end all, just so that you know, okay? I'm going to conclude this way, real briefly, real quick. When your strength is spent, which, again, I'm sure that most of us have probably experienced this, when your strength is spent, when you feel alone, when you feel weak, helpless, in those moments, I think we have a great example in this psalm that we could study over and over and over again and come back to. We can follow the example of our psalmist. He's approaching the Lord with a desperate prayer. It's highly centered on God's mighty power to save, to transform, to shelter, to preserve all who would call on him for salvation. And I think here's the thing. If we would come to Jesus, we come to the Lord in these seasons with a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and the promise of heaven in our view, if we'd have that overflowing from deep within our being, then here's what I think will happen. Our hearts will explode in hope-filled praise of the one who is not only mighty to save, but also faithful to preserve. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalms. I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to use this series to strengthen, encourage, and grow us up spiritually into Christ Jesus, who is the head of the church. Trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.